Let's finish reading Acts chapter 12. God has broken Peter miraculously out of prison. He's gone to Mary's house and they're staggered that he's actually standing there at the gate. And then he walks off to another safer place. We pick up verse 18. This is all still happening during that very night when Herod would have brought him out from the prison. And now it's the next day, verse 18. And now when day came, there was no small disturbance among those soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now Herod was very angry at this time with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, the people of Tyre and Sidon came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. And they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to the people. And the people kept crying out to Herod, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. What a great passage Acts chapter 12 is. What a perfectly, strategically placed passage in Acts by Luke and the Holy Spirit to encourage the believers at a potentially very low time in church history. In one way, the book of Acts is simple. Let me remind you that Acts is a story. It's a story that Luke is relating to Theophilus. And in this story, there's a very clear plot line. And the plot line is easily traceable in a clear ebb and flow. Remember, the story starts off like this: with the risen, conquering Christ saying to his disciples, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit that I will send to you, and then you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." And the ebb and the flow of Acts is Luke's unfolding this account to Theophilus about how the risen, ascended Christ is doing just that against all human odds and all human and spiritual opposition. And so he said to his disciples, "You will spread the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, go and wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you." A little bit of an ebb in Acts here. Okay, Lord, here we are. We're in Jerusalem. We're waiting. Will the risen, ascended Christ indeed send his Holy Spirit to empower us? And will the ascended Christ really, by his Holy Spirit, empower us to preach the gospel here in Jerusalem, this bastion of Judaism for millennia? And will indeed the gospel grow and spread and save many in Jerusalem? Flow of Acts, yes, yes, over and over again, right there in Jerusalem. But at this point, where we are in Acts, not this morning, but in the storyline, in the plot line, the gospel is not yet spread to the ends of the earth. It's not gone even to Judea and Samaria at this point. Question: how will the gospel go to Judea and Samaria? Will the gospel indeed go to all of Judea and Samaria? Because these Christians in Jerusalem will be thinking something like this: you know, we're a relatively small band of despised Jews. landlocked here in Jerusalem. And not only that, but the powerful Jewish authorities are doing their best to discourage us in every way and to stamp our movement out. The powerful Jewish Sanhedrin. I mean, they've taken our leaders, Peter and John, already into custody a couple of times. And they've beaten Peter and John, and they've threatened Peter and John, and they commanded Peter and John this command: stop spreading this gospel. Don't preach this gospel anywhere further in Palestine to anyone. And then the persecution spreads, as we saw in chapter 8. The persecution spreads to the entire church, the entire church in Jerusalem. They're ransacking the Christians' homes. They're hauling Christians off to prison. They've stoned Stephen to death. This is a real low ebb. It doesn't look really good that the gospel is going to leave Jerusalem and go into all Judea and Samaria. Does this upstart church fail and fizzle in Jerusalem? What about Judea? What about Samaria? And then Luke reports how God sovereignly uses the worst that the Jewish authorities could do, persecuting the Christians, as being the very means by which he would scatter these Christians, where? Into all Samaria and Judea. And the gospel spreads. The word of God is flowing now to Samaria and Damascus and Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea and Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And remember I said last week, keep your eye on Antioch? All over Judea and Samaria. But the gospel has not yet spread to the ends of the earth. And once again, in the ebb and the flow of Acts, the question arises, will the gospel indeed go to the ends of the earth? And how? Because as we come to chapter 12, once again, it does not look humanly hopeful that the gospel will go to the ends. It has gone to Jerusalem, praise God. It's gone to Judea and Samaria. But it doesn't look hopeful that it's going to go much further than that. The church in Jerusalem is famine-stricken. It took the believers in the church of Antioch to raise enough money to get food to feed the believers in Jerusalem. The church there is weakened. How will this weakened church take the gospel to the ends of the world? But Luke relates more in this chapter. He relates how that famine is not the biggest barrier facing the church spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. The biggest problem that we find in this ebb of Acts is that arguably one of the most influential, powerful men in Palestine at this time is throwing his political power and clout and influence behind the Jewish authorities and their efforts and desires to stamp out the spread of the gospel. And that's the main point of Acts chapter 12. It does not look good. That's why I said this passage is so strategically placed. How are we going to do this in light of what's happening around us, that the gospel will move from here to the ends of the earth? In Acts chapter 12, Luke relates a New Testament showdown between Herod Agrippa I and God. A New Testament showdown that's very much akin to the Old Testament showdowns, say, for example, between God and mighty Pharaoh, with God's man Moses being there. Or say, the Old Testament showdown between God and those prophets of Baal, with God's key leader Elijah being there, the leader of the prophets. But of course, the point of those Old Testament showdowns between God and Pharaoh and Baal and so forth, the point of those showdowns was not to show how great Moses was. The point of those showdowns was not to show how powerful Elijah was, but rather the point of those showdowns was to show how great God is. The point of those showdowns was to show how powerful God is. It was to show that God opposes the proud. The points of those showdowns were to show that God's purposes, God's plans, God's promises always stand and never fail. Those showdowns were to show God wins, and those who oppose him in human arrogance and pride always lose. Further, the purpose of those Old Testament showdowns was to not only show those great things about God himself to be true, but the purpose of those Old Testament showdowns was to bolster confidence and courage in God's people. To encourage them, as the psalmist said in Psalm 115, O Israel, trust in the Lord. O Aaron, trust in the Lord. The purposes of those showdowns were to bolster people's confidence in God so they would faithfully worship him and faithfully follow him and faithfully serve him and trust him in his sovereign plans and purposes and promises. And here we have a New Testament showdown that's akin to that. Here in this New Testament showdown, it's between fickle, feeble, foolish King Herod Agrippa I and God Almighty. God's man in the mixture, the Apostle Peter. I hope you're seeing a little pattern here. Moses, the prophets, the apostles, the church, these showdowns happening between God and the forces of evil. The purpose is the same in this New Testament showdown. To show God's people then, and to show those Christians then, and to show all of us now, and Christians all over the world, especially persecuted Christians, that God is powerful, and that God wins, and that the gospel will spread, and Jesus Christ's kingdom will spread throughout the world to the ends of the earth. No matter how hopeless, no matter how the odds may seem, no matter how physical or spiritual opposition may be in place, God wins. So here in Luke chapter 12, Luke introduces to us Herod the king. Already you know this is a powerful guy. He's Herod the king. Herod the king of the Jews over the region of Greater Palestine. Now mind you, this is not a king over the Jews that the Jews have willfully placed over themselves. Rather, Herod is a king with some distant Jewish roots that the Roman government has placed over Jews in the greater area of Palestine. King Herod Agrippa I is another link in the powerful succession of the Herod dynasty that we see in the Gospels and here in Acts. Herod Agrippa I's grandfather was Herod the Great, who in the Gospels had all the sons 2 years and younger killed because of his jealous concern about this one who had been born king in Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa I's uncle was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, the Herod in charge who had John the Baptist beheaded, who was present at the trial of our Lord Jesus. So Herod Agrippa is the grandson now of Herod the Great. He's from that line of Edomite rulers, that is descendants of Esau, who were placed by the Roman government to govern over Palestine. An incredibly powerful figure in the political scheme in that day. Herod's role was to keep the Jewish people happy enough with Rome's rule over them. But not only that, Herod's role was also to keep the Roman government happy enough that the Jews were complying to their rule over them. And what this meant was he was a man who was ever currying for the favor of both sides. Herod was the consummate politician, the consummate people pleaser, currying to Roman interest when it was politically advantageous to him to do so, currying to Jewish interest when it was politically advantageous to do so. And yet in the end, it was neither really the Roman interest that was his concern, and neither was it really in the end the Jewish interest his concern. In the end, it was really his interest that he was most concerned about. And so he would work for this group's agenda at times, and then he worked for this group's agenda at times because that would promote his own agenda, his own self-exaltation, his own self-promotion as the consummate people pleaser. Beloved, there are dangers. There are pits. There are ditches. There are craters to be avoided by being people pleasers. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, O Lord, be the glory, but unto your name. Herod found himself in a unique situation at this point. Here was a rare political opportunity to potentially ingratiate himself with both the Jews and the Romans at the same time. A double move for his own well-being, if he could pull it off. He was aware that the powerful Jewish Sanhedrin wanted to stamp out this Christian movement. They wanted to stamp out the message of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, if he could throw in his political power of being a Roman king over them to help them to do this, that would bring a tremendous amount of favor and praise and pleasure from his Jewish constituency. If he could just pull this off, the Jewish attitude towards Herod would have been something like this. You know, when it comes to Herod and the Herod family and their long ruler over us, we're not particularly pleased with that. We don't really like the Herod family very much. But Herod Agrippa really had our back. Herod Agrippa was really looking out for our interest when he helped us to stamp out this Christian movement. We'll vote for him again. Of course, no one was voting, but you get what I'm saying. And by the way, wasn't this whole Jesus of Nazareth movement what my grandfather and my uncle tried to squelch when they were in my position? You know, Rome didn't like those sort of insurrectionists then, and Rome won't sort of like these insurrectionists now. And so, this is a great chance to serve Claudius's interest as well. And that'll give me real political brownie points with Rome. This was a near perfect scenario for Herod Agrippa to promote himself and to exalt his position. But the question was, how can I do this? It's a great opportunity, but how can I do it? We read in verse 1, and by the way, not to serve any righteous causes, not to serve any righteous ends. In verse 1, we find that Herod Agrippa I, King Herod, laid his hands on some who belonged to the church to mistreat them. He started persecuting our brothers and sisters in the church who were following Christ. In verse 2, he gets more bold and more intentional. He goes for an apostle. He goes for one of their leaders in Jerusalem. He arrests James the apostle, and he has him executed by the sword. Is it like his uncle did with John the Baptist with a sword, behead him, or did he just pierce him through? We don't know. But he had James the apostle executed. And then in verse 3, the thing that really got Herod's blood stirred up. And when he saw his actions pleased the Jews. That's what I'm living for. Their pleasure, their favor, their praise. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, then he arrested the key leader of the movement, Peter. And he has Peter thrown in prison. And no one doubts that Peter's fate will be exactly what James's was. He'll be publicly executed. What could bring Herod more brownie points to the Jewish Sanhedrin than that? But beloved, this is Peter. This is the rock. This is the rock upon which I will build my church. You will take my church to the ends of the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against your ministry, Peter. This is the key leader. And Herod knows, if I can silence him, I might be able to silence the gospel. If I can stop him, I can stop the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel. Beloved, this is about as low as an ebb. This is about as threatening as it could possibly be for the church. This is Peter, arrested, soon to be executed. And Peter is in prison at the behest of King Agrippa. But the church is in prayer before the throne of the King of Kings. Read in verse 5. Now, Herod would have killed Peter immediately, but it's the Jewish Passover. It's the days of unleavened bread. And this people pleaser is reasoning to himself, if I can execute Peter, that will truly make the Jews happy and give me their favor. But that won't work, because if I kill Peter now, it's the Passover, it's the days of unleavened bread, that would offend the Jews. People pleasers don't like to offend people, and so I can't kill him right now. But to appease the Jews, I'll wait till the days of Passover over, and as soon as the days of Passover over, he's mine. He's got to keep him for several days. And so Herod throws Peter into prison, and he throws him into prison under maximum security. The maximum security of 4 squads of soldiers. 4 squads of soldiers would be 16 soldiers. A squad had 4 soldiers in each squad, and these 4 squads of soldiers under this maximum security are going to be on detail to watch Peter 24/7 on a rotating basis until after Passover is over. Why such measures? Well, Herod already knows. This dude's already made 1 jailbreak already. And he's saying, not on Herod's watch. I have too much to lose. I have too much to gain with this man in prison. 4 squads of soldiers. Now, talking about the perfect, sovereign, divine timing of God, verse 6. On that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. In other words, this was the last night Herod had to keep Peter in prison under a squadron, 4 squadrons of guards. The very next day will be the end of Passover. And on that very next day, it will be the day that Herod will publicly bring out Peter, probably execute him. It'll be the day that he'll win maximum political points with the Jews. And Luke relates to us that on this very night, God intervenes and miraculously rescues Peter from prison. Fickle, feeble, foolish Herod's plan is foiled by God. The first person struck in Acts chapter 12 is Peter. He's struck by an angel. He comes into the prison cell. His dungeon flames with light there. His chains fall off. And the angel says, get dressed, put on your shoes, you're walking out of here. And Peter does. It's not until he's completely out of the prison that he wakes up and realizes, God has just rescued me. Now I know for sure that God has rescued me from Herod and all that the Jewish people expected to happen to me tomorrow. He makes his way to Mary's house. Knocks on the door. Knocks on the gate. Young servant girl, Rhoda, comes to the gate. She hears Peter's voice. She runs back. Peter's outside of the gate. You're out of your mind, Rhoda. You must be crazy. No, he's outside of the gate. I've heard his voice out there. No, it's got to be his angel. Either his own personal guardian angel, or Herod's already killed him, and this is an angel just coming to comfort us. This is his angel. And they find out, no, Peter really is standing out there. God has powerfully and wonderfully answered the prayers of his people. Peter's in prison. The church is in prayer. God, make us to be a praying church. I wonder if somebody would start keeping a record for us. Maybe you already do, but I don't know about it. I wonder if somebody would start keeping a record for us for prayers that we make on Wednesday nights that God Almighty, who is in heaven, answers for his glory. We should pray expectantly. They didn't. They were kind of surprised. How can it be God's broken him out of prison? Spared his life. In verse 18, there's a huge uproar you might expect among the soldiers. What in the world has happened to Peter? In verse 19, predictably, Herod orders an all-out search for Peter. Peter can't be found anywhere. And he has these 4 squads of soldiers to be executed. Herod is so cross that he could bite nails into. His plan has been foiled. And not only has he not been given Jewish favor and Roman favor, but he loses it. Whereas the Jews might have said, Herod, we're not very fond of your family, but you really had our backs on this. Now the Jews are going to think something like this. Herod, we were counting on you. You said you had our backs here. You told us you were going to throw in your whole political power and weight behind us to finally stamp out this Christian movement. And now, not only have you not stamped out the Christian movement, you've made the Christians more bold, to have more resolve, to see how God has so wonderfully met them. The Romans would have said, Herod, on your watch, a prisoner of yours escaped from your prison under the guard of four squads of soldiers? Maybe it's about time to promote Herod Agrippa II, who will come up later in Acts, his son. Well, in verse 19, to escape the criticism and the heat and the political fallout in Judea, Herod takes a trip to the beach. He goes to Caesarea, a coastal town on the Mediterranean. By the way, the events that are recorded here in Acts chapter 12 are also recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus gives us even greater detail of this very event when Herod goes to Caesarea. There's a huge event happening at Caesarea when he goes there. It's taking place in the honor of the emperor of Claudius. And of course, who wants to be in Caesarea to be seen and known and recognized by the emperor, the consummate people pleaser, Herod? And he's there. We read in verse 20 that while Herod is there, some constituents from the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon come to court the favor of Herod. For some reason or another, these people from the cities of Tyre and Sidon, up the coast just a little further in Phoenicia, these people have fallen out of Herod's graces. We don't know why exactly, but probably because in some way or another, the people of Tyre and Sidon had not exactly conformed to some Jewish laws and regulations, and King Herod over this area has taken the heat for it from Rome. And we read in verse 20, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He's really cross at these people as well. But they are concerned because these people eat out of Herod's breadbasket in Judea. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. They can't afford to have Herod that mad at them, or they're going to starve to death. And so these people find a favorable inside track to Herod by befriending his personal butler, Blastus. Now, Blastus works with Herod every single day. He's his chamberlain. He knows what makes him tick. He knows what makes him ticked off. He knows what makes this man, you know, run. Blastus knows Herod. He says to these people from Tyre and Sidon who have fallen into his favor, look, if you want Herod to turn away from his anger, just praise him. Just praise him. Just call him great. It's what he lives for. It's what makes his clock go tick-tock. Just do it. Just praise him. He'll turn. He'll give you his favor. And these folks waited for their chance. And in verse 21, we find that an appointed day came. Herod puts on his royal robes. Josephus, in his history, says on this particular day, Herod's robes were made out of pure silver. When the sun shone off them, he glowed. His royal robes of silver. He takes his throne and he begins his speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they are whispering amongst themselves, remember, just praise him. Just exalt him. Just glorify him. And Herod begins his speech to the people. People of Tyre and Sidon, you have rightfully, it's the voice of a God, not people. You have rightly incurred my no, it's the voice of God, not of a man. And I should now hand down, it's the voice of a God, not a man. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Well, people of Tyre and Sidon, you're okay. It's the voice of a God, not a man. And he goes on and on. And in his incurable, self-promoting, self-exalting pride, on that day, On that appointed time, Herod crosses a line with God, who will never share his glory with another. He's taken to himself the praise that belongs to God for the last time. He's been doing it a long time, many times. But this day he crosses the line and God says, "It's over, Herod." And in verse 23, we find the second person struck by an angel in Acts chapter 12. Herod is struck by an angel, and Herod, who would have killed James, or who did kill James, and Herod, who would have killed Peter, is struck by an angel of the Lord and is slain by God and is consumed by arguably the weakest creature on earth, worms. Strong, mighty, powerful, able, prosperous, Herod, chewed up by weak worms. Not so strong after all. And verses 24 and verses 25 are hugely significant of this passage because remember, Herod had one goal: incur the favor of the Jewish people by stamping out the spread of the gospel. Look at verse 24. And the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem back to Antioch, where they will embark upon the greatest missionary endeavor, the greatest missionary enterprise, perhaps in the history of the church. The gospel, despite the human odds, despite the human opposition of powerful Herod, is going to go to the ends of the earth. At every point in this showdown, King Herod loses and King Jesus wins. Let's just see how that works out very briefly. Herod exalts himself. He will please the Jews by eradicating the spread of the gospel. He has James the apostle executed. He will execute Peter. Herod loses. God wins. It's not like God failed, sort of fell asleep, and it's not like God failed to rescue James from prison, but he managed to rescue Peter from prison. No, God gave James the ultimate rescue from prison. To die is gain. Herod thought he was snuffing out James's voice of glorifying God, and instead, God puts James on the fast track to heaven, where he will worship God with an unsinning heart and praise him like never before to the glory of God. Herod thinks he's stamping out the progress of the gospel by his actions, when in fact he was serving for the spread of the gospel. Hear Tertullian, early church father, Christian defender of the faith. Tertullian said to his enemies, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church." Jerome later said, "The church of Jesus Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not the blood of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made the church grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it." Herod loses. Christ wins. He wasn't silencing anything or stopping any spread of the gospel. Herod exalts himself by taking Peter, the leader of the church. He's going for the jugular. And God takes his prize prisoner right out from underneath his nose. Frustrates his plans. And Peter is alive and well and continuing to lead the church at Jerusalem. And there God shows Herod and everyone and us that not even prison, not even four squadrons of soldiers, not two chained to prison, not two chained to Peter in the prison cell and two outside the prison cell, can stop the gospel from going forward. Herod exalts himself by strutting around in his silver sequenced robes, sitting on a throne to have the people praise him. Herod loses, God wins. Quote John Piper, God lets Herod's pride, and please hear this, God lets Herod's pride and self-centeredness and self-exaltation go all the way to its end so that we can see where all of our pride is going and why we should crucify our pride as soon as we see it rear its ugly head. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory. I wonder if that scene might have stimulated Peter's mind a little bit and Peter's hand as he was writing these words in his first epistle when he sang to young men. He remembers Herod being dressed in his silver sweet sequenced robes, sitting on his throne, not the voice of man, but of God's, and Herod being puffed up in pride with those kind of clothes, with his proud clothing on, his royal robes on. I wonder if that was in Peter's mind at all when he wrote these words to young men. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility, not silver sequenced clothes. Clothe yourselves, young men. Clothe yourselves with humility. Wrap yourselves in humility. Not like Herod. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. People of God, men and women, hate pride. Let us hate pride. As Pastor Piper said, let us crucify it when it raises its ugly head against God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I've told you once, and I'll tell you again, I'll tell you many times, that of all sins, pride is the most irrational of all sins. What do you, who breathes God's air, who eats God's food, who has God's strength in your muscles, who takes oxygen into your body, what do you possibly, what do I possibly have rational reason to be proud of? It is irrational. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name be the glory. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. In the end, God completely foils all that King Herod would do in making his reputation great, and he makes Christ's reputation great. And that's what God always does. Herod loses. Jesus wins. His purposes cannot fail. And that's why this passage is so strategic for the people there looking at that next chapter in Acts, the gospel going to the ends of the world and Herod standing right in the way. How will it happen? He's throwing all of his power behind the Jewish Sanhedrin. And God causes him to be consumed by weak worms. The lesson is clear. If we oppose God in our human pride, if we oppose God's gospel in our human pride, we lose. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, because that was to be for encouragement. We're going to go to Acts chapter 13, and the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth, and it continues to spread there today by Christ's power. That gospel, that's the power of God and the salvation to all who believe. And you and I may feel so small. We really may be like those no-name people in Acts chapter 11. Those Irene Morrisons of Acts chapter 11. We may feel insignificant. We may look at the evil around us and all around the world. We may look at brothers and sisters in India. And this is what Open Doors just put up this week. A Hindu extremist vow to eradicate Christianity in India by 2021. That's not that far from now. And their vow is, we're going to eradicate. They're going to be just like Herod. We're going to wipe this out. We're going to eradicate this. We're going to stop this. No, they're not. You would think that after a couple of millennia, even more than that, of Pharaoh's getting taken down, and prophets of Baal being taken down, and Herod the Agrippa being taken down, that the people in India would realize, we're going to lose and God's going to win. Jesus is going to win. And you and I may look at our feeble, feckless politicians and the legislation that they pass, legislation that so often opposes God and so often opposes the truth of the gospel, based on their political whims, based on their folly, based on their pride, based on their arrogance, based on their enemy. But the truth is this: with Jesus, we win, because Jesus wins. And the purpose of this chapter was so that Christians of all time could see the gospel will go forth to the ends of the earth. We're going to see that in the next many chapters of Acts. So we can be bold. We can be courageous. The purpose of this showdown was to show us King Jesus rules. King Jesus' gospel is going to go forth. King Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, much less the gates of King Herod. And so we can be bold, and we can be courageous to spread the gospel. Because the showdown with God and Pharaoh, with the man Moses, and the showdown between God and the prophets of Baal, with the man Elijah, and the showdown with God and Herod and the man Peter, are all just microcosms of the showdown between God and the man Christ Jesus, who loosed us from our chains, that we might rise up and follow after him and take the gospel to the ends of the world. The right man is on our side. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the host, is his name. Be encouraged, Christian. The right man is on your side. Let's sing about that now. Jesus shall reign. Now, in the last couple of weeks, times we've done this, first, I'm going to make an excuse, and then I'm going to take full responsibility. Rex and I downloaded something from the same site. I downloaded words, he downloaded music, and from the same site, and they didn't match up. You notice we've had some hiccups. We've tried to put our heads, now I'll take full responsibility for that. The blame falls on me. But we've tried to put our heads together, and when Rex and Donnie put their heads together, that doesn't mean anything. But we've tried to. And I think it's going to work this morning. So Rex, lead us out. Let's stand together. Jesus shall reign. The right man's on our side.
Jesus shall reign.